Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs. You'll find Proverbs, big book, right after Psalms. So if you're in the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms, basically. And I guess to start, I'd like for you to look to chapter 17 with me. Today we want to think together about what the book of Proverbs has to say about friendships. Saying that may invoke a sense of fear and guilt, kind of like when a pastor says, "Today I want to preach about prayer." You know, I don't think anyone thinks about friendships in a way that makes them think, well, I'm the perfect friend all the time. And if you do, I'd like to really speak to you after we finish this morning. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Begins this way, and it slays us from the very outset. A friend loves at all times. You know, who among us loves well all the time? No, and I'm not asking for like raising of hands or anything. Right? Or look over to Proverbs 27 with me. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Sorry, I'd like to begin in verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, are we the kind of friend who speaks clearly and we're willing to hear the clear rebuke of a friend? Or verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. We long for friends like that, don't we? And we want to be a friend like that who brings sweetness of counsel. Well, how many friends do you really have anyway? You know, according to Facebook, I have 522. Now, I never use Facebook anymore except the marketplace part. We sold a van that way, and I think we found a car that we bought on Facebook Marketplace. But I just don't look at Facebook anymore because I was wasting too much time there. I'm not condemning social media outright. But it's silly, isn't it, to think that I have 522 real friends. I would say that we're friends in the most superficial way. Most of those people I've had zero contact with in a long, long time. And I imagine, you know, if your friend list is 50 or 5,000, you would be able to say the same thing generally. So is that what friendship is really all about? Followers on an Instagram account or connections on Facebook, or, you know, just superficial passings and comings and goings and things like that? The Bible uses the term that's translated neighbor or friend a lot in the Old Testament in multiple kinds of ways, and the context helps us to understand whether the intention is to be referring to that fellow over there or a person with whom you have a close and intimate relationship. Same word, different relations, but recognizing that both the fellow over there and the person with whom we have a close, intimate relationship is spoken of in terms of a friend or a neighbor. You know, we remember the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. And he indicated that the man who was a neighbor is just someone that you come across and you see a need. Derek Kidner thinks that in Leviticus, when the scriptures in the Old Testament tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that Jesus speaks of a neighbor in the way that he does in that parable, that God intends for us to reverse the depersonalization that tends to go on in relationships. So I think we can see that in our culture, right? there's a tendency towards depersonalization. You no longer have a guy who runs out to your car and says, "Would that be regular or high test?" You know, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You know, I lived in a day growing up when a guy would come out to your car and ask you if you wanted to fill up or if you $10 was a fill up in those days. $5 was a fill up, wasn't it? And then while he was filling your car up with gas and you sat there in the seat, he would open the hood from a latch that was on the outside. You didn't have to pull a latch, and he would open the hood and check the oil and other fluids and things and let you know if there you needed air in your tires or any of that stuff. It was a day of like personal connection. You actually handed people money and you talked to someone at the checkout line in a grocery store. And we live in a day of depersonalization where you no longer even write a check to the power company. You just do a thing on the online. And a lot of those things are convenient and good, but I think God's calling us away from the depersonalization that's going on in our culture. And as we're looking at life and friendships in particular from God's perspective, the way that we think about those relationships is important. The way we relate to others generally and specifically is, I believe, a divine means of grace that God intends to use for our sanctification. That we can't grow up in Christ apart from the way that we change and shift and grow in the way that we relate to others. So Proverbs is calling us to think about, in a wise way, the way we relate to people in a general sense, but also the way that we relate to our very nearest friends in ways that move us toward Christ in good and healthy ways. So that's essentially what I'd like for us to learn from Proverbs today, to think about what the Bible says about our relationships in general, what it says about our friendships that are more particular and close, and then what it says about our repair of relationships. So first of all, what is the Bible saying about our relationships to others in general? You know, Jesus repeats the Old Testament command, and he summarizes the second half of the law of God in this way: love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so the Bible assumes that we have a love for ourselves, a desire to do good or to receive good or to be happy or, you know, to take care of ourselves, and then that we're to demonstrate that to others as well. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? You know, to think, you know, our parents used to say it this way: well, how do you want to be treated? You know, I have a dear friend who would say, well, would you want them to do that to you? You know, it's kind of like, and it seems simple enough. No, I wouldn't want them to do that, so I need to stop doing that to others. And yet we're horrified when we read in the paper or hear on the news or flip open a social media site that reflects the way that people treat each other in the world today. I just went looking in a general sense and found out that there are several organizations that say that there are still 40 million people on the planet that are enslaved in some way or another. Now, even if that is grossly overestimated and the definition is so broad that we wouldn't agree with them, let's just say half of that's true, and that there are 20 million people in the world who are enslaved in some way because of their work situation, or they're being trafficked in a sexual abuse situation, or they've been forced into a marriage that was arranged for them from birth or something like that. Those are the kinds of ways they think about that. And people are suffering in the ways that they're treated all around us and in our community and sometimes even in our own personal experience. So we can understand the Bible's call for us to be people of peace towards others, that we're to be oriented towards people in a way that cares for them. Now I'm going to do what I did last week. I've printed all these texts on your notes, and I'm going to be running through Proverbs all over the place. If you want to try to flip and keep up, you can. But chapter 14, verse 21 tells us, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. There's some blunt language for you in there. And remembering the definition that we started with, that neighbor is that person over there, or it's a person who's like right close to you in relationship. When the scripture says that if we have this sense of despising another person, a human being, because of their situation in life, their status, their skin color, the language they speak, their habits, who they are, how they live life, to despise another human being makes us a sinner. It's sin to do that. But we're to be generous towards the poor. And it's not just talking about those who don't have much money. It's talking about those who are maybe lower in status in our opinion or idea, or they're in a situation that somehow renders them less than in our thinking. Rather than despising that person because of something in our makeup that moves us in a negative way toward them, we're to be generous towards them. Not only are we not to despise our neighbor, but there's to be an active mark of kindness in us for all people. And there's this progression that works through the Proverbs that starts this way. We're not to stir up strife. We should refuse to stir up strife. Chapter 3, verse 29 says that we're not to plan evil against our neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. So we're not to instigate strife or difficulty for other people. Also, we don't spread it around. We don't participate in dispensing strife. 16:28 says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. But we're also not just to refuse to do harm, but we're to be actively kind, like I said. And you're going to need to think with me about this one. Proverbs 24:7 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. In fact, Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now I'm going to ask you to go to Romans chapter 12 with me, where Paul quotes from this proverb. So I am asking you to turn there if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and following. And I think this is probably a pretty familiar text, but I just want to remind us that these are not just Old Testament ideals, but gospel imperatives. And beginning in Romans 12, 14, the Word of God says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Jesus also then says, love your enemies. So we're not only not to do harm, but we're to be actively oriented towards others in good ways. Now, I'm not going to try. You may be stuck with, what does that whole heaping coals on his head mean? I don't know. And I can't find anybody who gives me a really convincing explanation of what that means. It'd be cool if there was some cultural thing about, well, you need fire, so if I hand you some of my fire and you can go build your own fire, I don't know. That's really speculation. I think a part of what it's after, though, in this context that Paul gives us in Romans 12 is that as we refuse to pursue feuds with others and quarrel with others for the good of the community, that's a faithful representation of what godly friendship looks like, of treating others well. Now, I want to give this caveat, I guess. We've learned earlier in our study of Proverbs that kindness doesn't mean that we give away everything we own. It doesn't mean that we present ourselves as a doormat to people to walk all over us. And we're not just laying ourselves out there for people to be derisive or wicked. But The stance of the Proverbs and of all of the Word of God is that we're to be oriented towards others as much as it is possible for us in kindness. I can be oriented towards others in meanness and ugliness, and I don't even know them, just because they represent a position that I disagree with, or because they play for a team I don't like. And I think it's easy for our hearts to be turned and even to go, yes, the star player on that team got hurt. I think my heart needs to be addressed at that point of not rejoicing when evil befalls someone. And how much more than the competitor in the office or the person that you've had a disagreement with when something horrible happens to them and you kind of go, yes. You know? The Scriptures are calling us to have a different heart toward people than that. That we're not to engage in that kind of wickedness and lower our standard. In fact, our righteousness is to be a guide to our neighbors, according to chapter 12, verse 26. So let's just stop for a minute now and recognize that all these things that I'm talking about doing are impossible. I just cannot orient my heart rightly towards other people, especially when I disagree with them, maybe for really important reasons, or if, Lord forbid, they've been wicked towards me. I can't do that apart from the gospel. I just can't do it apart from the gospel. So let me say that in all of the wickedness and the horrific treatment that we see going on around us and maybe sometimes experience, that there's no social construct that any human being can come up with to address these issues. You can't throw enough money at a problem to fix it. You can't educate enough to fix it. If I haven't been clear about this in the past, I wholly and fully reject critical race theory and intersectionality and those kinds of social justice warrior things that are going on around us in craziness, that are trying to address the ills of the world. But at the same time, I refuse to stick my head in the sand and pretend that everybody's treating each other like they ought to. And so that's why I think we need to be people who are both running to Christ for gospel provision for our own hearts so that we can in turn set the standard, if you will, for our neighbor, as Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says. Rather than leading them astray by my wicked response, let my righteous behavior be a guide to them. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. So we ought to be engaged to bring the light of the gospel into our community. But first, we have to engage with the gospel as well in our own hearts in thinking about this general treatment of people. Secondly, what does the Bible have to say about our relationship with good friends? Again, I'm going to just confess, I don't have 522 friends. Friendship like that's a misnomer if we're talking about more than just the most superficial interaction. Now, it is good to be friendly, you know, towards 522 people and more. But if we're talking about the really life-shaping, intimate relationships that the Bible addresses, then we need to be focused in on some realities that probably are only going to happen in pretty small numbers of people. Like, I can't be friends like this. But if I'm going to be a faithful friend, there are some things that the Bible's pointing out. And the first of those is that a faithful friend is constant. We ought to be constant. Chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that the rich person has many friends. You know, I'm still trying to figure out how to win the lottery without buying a ticket, because I just refuse to do that kind of gambling. But if I win the lottery, I bet you some of those 522 friends contacts me. And I might even discover a couple of cousins that I never even knew about. if I hit the big jumbo lottery. And the scripture is really clear that wealth brings many new friends. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Have you ever noticed, you may have seen this in your own children if you have children, or you may remember doing it as a child. Do you ever remember just wanting to go to the friend's house who had the coolest toys? Okay, thank you. Honest people all over the room nodding their heads like this. Yeah. that's just a reflection of what the scriptures are telling us. And if children will do it, how much more, albeit subtly and kind of deceitfully, will adults do it? And we'll run to the people with the coolest toys. And then when the toys are no longer there, or if they're not available to us, then we go somewhere else. But a true friend is constant. They don't come and go based on the things that a person can provide for them or the benefit of knowing that person. A true friend is constant. And I'm thinking about these things both in the friends we're looking for and the way that we're being a friend, okay? So you can think about both of those in terms of the way that you're hearing this. Chapter 18, verse 24 tells us that a true friend sticks closer than a brother and loves you at all times, 17:17. So there's a constancy in genuine friendship because it doesn't rise and fall with the tide. Doesn't come and go as the wind blows. A friend knows who you really are, and you know who they are. And then when you discover some things that you didn't know because you're not omniscient, you don't bail on them and desert. You don't walk away. So a true friend is constant. A faithful friend is also honest. So if we're going to be a faithful friend, we ought to be honest. And that's the text that I read for you earlier from 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So someone who's only always kissing you is probably not really a friend. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. There are multiple times in the Proverbs where we're warned against this sin of flattery. Now, there's a difference between flattery and encouragement. Okay, so I can encourage my children and say, hey, you're working really hard at developing this skill, and I think you're getting better. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. It seems to be something you're good at and you enjoy it, and it's fruitful. I think this is a good direction to go. But the moment that I begin to say, you are likely the greatest pianist on the planet, I don't think anyone can compete with you. You're the finest pianist I've ever heard. There's no one who plays the piano better than you. In fact, the world is waiting for you to hit the stage. And then when they do, what I've done is spread a net for them so that they fall, because they're not the greatest pianist on the planet. And I went from encouraging to flattering. So we're not to be people who flatter our friends and lie to them, but we're to tell them the truth. And we need a friend who will speak to us and say hard things. In fact, in any real friendship, there's coming the day when some things that are said will be hurtful. Now, is everybody awake and you're listening? This is not a license to be ugly or harsh or cutting like a sword or biting like a dog. So there's a difference between words that hurt and words that harm or damage. And I'm not just trying to play semantics here. I got to be honest, some people have said some things to me over the years, and Kathy has been one of them, to say things to me that hurt. It hurts to hear the truth, but it was needful. And it was something that needed to be addressed in my life. And I'm sure there are tons of other things that need to be addressed. Man, I was telling Kathy on the way this morning, I said, I really hate preaching. honestly, because there's so much of what I'm saying that it just needs to be me in a room hearing this. You know, there are a thousand ways I can improve to be a better friend. And hearing hard things would be one of them. So we're not talking about words that damage, but from time to time, words that are necessarily hard to hear, but needful that a faithful friend will say to us, iron does sharpen iron. There's a rubbing that takes place in a friendship sometimes that may even cause some sparks for a moment, but end up producing a good, sharper edge as a result. Here's a thought for you. You know how the butterfly or the moth or whatever, you know, those animals that are in the cocoon, and if you go along and see it, something try to break out of the cocoon, and you go, oh, it's struggling, let me get some scissors and cut it open and get it out, and then you kill it. Now, I mean, not like you kill it because it's fun, but that as a result, it dies. Because in God's design, that creature needed the stress and the strain and the hardness of pushing through the cocoon to strengthen it so it could then turn fly. If we go through life always escaping the hard, we will never grow up. If we go through life always escaping the hard, we will never grow up. We'll never mature. We'll never become what God has called us to be. And that is true in so many areas of life. So when we escape the hardness of a test by cheating, you'll never learn anything. You never gain from it. When we escape the hardness of self-discipline, we never grow up. We never learn to control our desires. We never learn to say no to things. And when we ignore the hardness of a friendship, we never grow up. So we need honesty. Thirdly, we need to be friends who give good counsel. We ought to give good counsel. 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. So it's not the friend who always agrees with you or always tells you you're the greatest, but it's a friend who also gives good counsel. We need people around us who will do that as we're moving through life. There's wisdom in many counselors, the scripture says. And so we need to hear the voices of others when we're considering a dating relationship, for instance, or a marriage, or a job, or a major, or a change in jobs, or a change in majors, or this life path that we're considering going down. We need the counsel of friends who know us well so that we can help think about those major decisions. And if you're the sort of person who runs alone, you really need to hear this. If there's a tendency in your heart to think that people are always just against you, they never agree with anything you want to do, you need to wake up and hear the counsel of good friends. If you think yourself so wise that you don't need the counsel of others, you're really arrogant and blind. Fourthly, we need to be careful in our friendships. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17 says essentially, don't wear out your welcome. Someone, I don't know who originated this saying, they said, house guests and fish are alike. After they've been there about 3 days, they start to stink. You know, so, I think this can broadly tell us not to force our friendship on others or to expect more from a friendship than God designed for it to produce. We've all wanted a friendship with someone that didn't click. I remember a well-known pastor one time was at a conference, and we were standing together by a table of books, and he was looking at books, and so I thought, you know, I'm going to strike up a friendship with this man because I would really love to be in a relationship with him. I respect what he thinks, and I'd really like to know him and be known by him. And so I said, what book would you recommend on this table just to kind of start up the friendship? And that's about the last conversation I've had with that man, and it's been 20 years. You know, and I tried over multiple times to say, you know, communicate, maybe send an email, something like that. And he didn't have any margin for another guy, you know, down here in Alabama to be his buddy. And that happens sometimes. So we move on. Don't frustrate yourself by trying to generate a lot of deeply intimate personal friendships with a ton of people. If you have one or two folks or a handful of people that you can relate to in this way, then you need to thank God You need to get on your knees and thank God for the handful of folks that will love you well and you can love well. It's also good to work on sensitivity to where your friend is. So if you're thinking back to the first things we talked about, like being honest and giving counsel, there's a right time to do that and a wrong time to do it. And so whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing, Proverbs 27:14 says. So there's a right time and a wrong time to address some of these things. And we need to be careful in our friendships and our relationships and the freedoms that we feel and in the ways that we're dealing with those. Now, if you don't have any of these kinds of relationships, I would encourage you to understand that part of that is on you. That if you regularly hold everyone at a distance and then go, why don't people love me better? That's on you. Your responsibility is to move toward people, not to make sure that they act in the right way. Okay? Let's just leave it at that. But because our time's getting short, let me move on to this third area. Thinking about our relationships that need repair. And there's so many things that can be said here that I can't be overly specific, but let me just address two large generalities. What about those who've offended me? One of the things that I saw in Proverbs is that it's evil to cut people off. Proverbs 21 verse 10 says, "The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes." So the emphasis there is that last phrase, his neighbor finds this person's done something or they are something or they're doing something and they find no mercy. Now, some people won't allow you to show them kindness and there's going to have to be some distance. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the folks that have offended us or have gotten into situations that are offensive to us, we're still called to show them compassion and not condemnation. I know that I don't know what they've done to you. And this is the part that was hard for me because I'm probably better at distancing myself from people who have hurt me than I am about moving towards them. It's just hard to do, okay? Let's be honest. But let's also hear what the Scriptures call us to. There are people who have made promises to us that they broke. They've declared that they're going to be available to us, and they're not. Or they betray us, or they even sometimes they turn on us and accuse us of things that aren't true. Maybe they trash our reputation, or they're not available when we need them most. You know, as the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he asks Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me." And then he begins to describe the people who have forsaken him and left him. He talks about Demas, a man who deserted him because he was in love with the world. Or Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. And then when Paul was standing trial, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." He goes on to say, "May it not be charged against them." I want my heart to be that way, right? When I've been deeply offended and wounded or betrayed or deserted, I want my heart to be, "God, may it not be held against them. May I have some compassion towards them." The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So I think the first help to our hearts in this reality is that what feels like complete abandonment and desertion is not complete, but the Lord is with us. That Jesus is present in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that He strengthens us, that we need to speak that truth that to our hearts, that we need to hear God's words and let God's words land on our broken hearts. So that through us the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So Paul says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord stood by him and made provision for him. And we who have been betrayed and deserted are not alone. And Paul could speak that way and react that way because of the relationship he had with Jesus Christ, the one who has been ultimately, consummately betrayed by you and by me, who has been ultimately sinned against by you and by me, and yet calls us and the Apostle Paul into fellowship with him, not by our works of righteousness, but by grace alone. So God enables us to have compassion on those who have failed, because we who have failed have been shown compassion. And as we've been forgiven in Christ, so we can show compassion to others and forgive them. Let me just finish with this. What if you're the betrayer? What if you're the one who wrecked the friendship? You made promises you didn't keep, and you didn't show up when you should have, and you said dumb things. You've been unfaithful. Or just unwise. Clumsy. I'm thinking about Peter. I love Peter, don't you? I just so identify with him. He's in the garden. And he has said, Lord, all these other flunkies might fail you and desert you, but I never will. I'll die for you before I deny you. And then he denies Jesus three times. And do you remember what happened on the third denial? He looked across through the smoky haze of the garden after he had made this cursing denial of Jesus and looked into the eyes of Jesus. The scripture says Jesus locked eyes with Peter as he denied him the third time and the cock crows. Now, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter has gone back to fishing because he deems himself unneeded and unworthy of serving in the way he had done before. And he's out in the boat fishing, and Jesus calls him from the shore. And Peter makes his way over there, and Jesus has built a fire, and he's prepared a meal. And a meal is just like this intimate place where friends sit down. And then during the meal, for every time that Peter denied Jesus, Jesus gives him the opportunity to say, you know, what's really at the core of your heart? Do you love me? Yes, I do. And it wasn't, Jesus didn't, I think he asked him three times on purpose so Peter could deal with every one of those denials. So for all that Peter had done, Jesus then says, get busy again fishing for men. Get back to the thing I called you to, because your worthiness to serve me is not rooted in who you are and what you do. It's who I am and what I do. And the one who had betrayed so deeply was restored. So friend, you and I can be restored as well. If we can be restored to infinitely holy God, we can be restored to each other. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward and leading homeward to your glorious rest above. May the love of Christ, who has called you not a servant, but a friend, enable you and help you and strengthen you in your friendships this week to the praise and glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you that the Lord Jesus has enabled us to be, has made it possible for us to be called the sons and daughters of God, brothers of Jesus, the friend of Christ, and that you have taken away our betrayal and our sin and our failure and our clumsiness, and you have reconciled us to yourself. And you are at work doing that even amongst our relationships with people here. Help us, I pray, to hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and to apply that to our relationships in this day and these days to come. To the praise of your grace, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.